The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Good evening. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. We're going to be picking up in our study where we left off. We're going to be reading chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 7, and we're going to read through verse 14. Starting in verse 7, this is God's word. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that you have given to us to instruct your church, your people. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak now by your Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom and insight, eyes to see what you have for us here. And Lord, by your Spirit, may we seek to apply these things to our own lives and be faithful to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you have or have raised small children, infants. I'm raising some small children right now, too. And when you're raising small children, you come to realize that sickness is kind of a regular part of life. You get sick often, right? Children are always picking up things and getting sick. And so because sickness is a regular part of life, giving my children liquid medicine becomes a regular part of life. And if you ever tried to give children liquid medicine that don't want it, It's not a pretty sight, right? It's difficult. And it kind of, you know, from the outside, it may look like if someone were watching me try to give one of my daughters liquid medicine, it may look like I'm not a good parent in that moment. It may seem like I'm being a little firm. It may seem like I'm being a little rough. I'm trying to hold my daughter down and squirt the medicine just right from a syringe down her throat so that she swallows it, and yet so that she doesn't gag on it and dinner come up, right? That's the worst. It's when dinner actually comes up, when you're trying to give medicine before bed. And you mothers are laughing because you know, right, this can be a regular occurrence, trying to wrestle medicine down your children's throat. And in our passage, this is a good analogy or a good visual to have in our mind when we think about this passage. Because our passage really revolves around this idea of rebuke. We see it clearly in this passage. Paul is instructing Titus to rebuke, to do it faithfully. And if we have this image in our mind, we could conceive of rebuke kind of like that syringe that you have in your hand full of medicine and that attempt to shoot that medicine down the throat of someone who's sick. Right? It doesn't look pleasant, but it is for their good. At times, rebuke is necessary. Firmness is called for. And that's what Paul is going to teach Titus in this passage. And so we're going to look at a few things revolving around this concept of rebuke in this passage. 3 points we have today. We're going to look at the importance of rebuke, the wisdom of rebuke, and the goodness of rebuke. So the importance of rebuke, the wisdom of rebuke, and the goodness of rebuke. First, consider with me the importance of rebuke. When we look at this passage in context, I started reading from verse 7 because this passage, our passage starting in verse 10, flows directly out of the previous section where we spoke about elders and their qualifications, right? We saw last time that elders are to be a certain kind of person. The church needs elders, right? The local church needs elders, and they need to be of a certain quality in their character so that they can be faithful to their calling. Their calling is to minister the word of God to the people of God as stewards, as shepherds, right? Faithful shepherds, under shepherds, caring for God's flock, the chief shepherd, right? And so as shepherds, elders are called to minister the word to God's people. And we see that this ministering of the word has these two aspects to it, instructing the people of God and also rebuking those who contradict it. Right? We see that in verse 9. And Paul presses on then after saying that elders are called to do this task faithfully, to rebuke those who contradict it. And he says, this is why we need faithful elders, faithful shepherds who are able and willing to do this job because, verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. And then he goes on. Right, so there are many. Paul looks out in the local churches in Crete where he's sending Titus and says, there's not just a few, right, but there are many who are insubordinate. And this word insubordinate is actually the same word that Paul used to describe the children of an elder who's disqualified because his children are rebellious. They're insubordinate, right? This is the same word that he uses here. And so the picture in our mind is almost having us picture children who are out of control and need to be disciplined within the local church. They're wreaking havoc, as it were, in the local church. They're out of control and need to be disciplined. And he says that they're empty talkers and deceivers. And this word, empty talkers, is only used here in the New Testament in this form, this verbal form, but we see another form of it, a nominal form or a noun form in 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 7. There Paul says this. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So it's likely that Paul has something similar in mind here. Right, we see kind of a parallel. These people are teaching vain things about the law, and he calls it empty talk. But what's important to recognize is that when Paul says empty talks, NASB says mere talkers, right? This isn't just someone babbling words that we can just ignore or the church ought to ignore. It's not something that is harmless, this mere talk or this empty talk. It's actually full of poison. And it's serious. And so the call to rebuke is an important call that Titus is to take heed of because this talk is dangerous. I think we get a sense of the seriousness of this empty talk in Ezekiel 13. It might seem like an unrelated passage, Ezekiel 13, but Ezekiel 13 is speaking about false prophets. The whole chapter is devoted to false prophets. And the same Greek word for empty that Paul uses for the empty talkers, that same word for empty, appears 5 times in really close proximity in this chapter to describe the talk of false prophets. And so it's pretty hard to imagine that the Apostle Paul, who would have been reading the Septuagint often, over and over again, right? He probably would have done his devotions in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, would have not been thinking of this chapter when he calls these false teachers empty talkers, right? This is the empty talk that he's thinking about. He's probably thinking about something like this, these false prophets who are leading God's people astray. Just to give an example of what Ezekiel 13 says, in verse 19 of Ezekiel 13, the Lord says, they have profaned me to my people for a handful of barley and for the morsels of loaves, to kill souls that do not need to die and to preserve lives that do not need to live. When you prophesy to a people that listens to vain speeches, right? This is a serious thing that's going on. And this is how Paul is viewing these empty talkers. It's not something to be ignored. The call to rebuke these empty talkers is important because the talk is poison and it's destructive. And it could destroy, it could wreak havoc on the church, which it did in the Old Covenant. These false prophets were spewing lies and prophesying peace, peace, when there was no peace, and leading people astray. And the result was destruction. And so it's important, Paul says, they must be silenced, verse 11. And he says, because they are upsetting whole families by what they're teaching. And again, here, the English word upsetting doesn't sound very important, right, at first glance. Because when we get upset, what do we think about? We're annoyed. Kind of an irritation. The kids are being naughty in the back seat. I'm annoyed. I'm irritated. I'm upset. But that's really not what this word means. Loanida defines this word to mean to cause serious difficulty and trouble with regard to someone's belief. And it can be applied to something other than faith. Jesus actually, when he was overturning the tables of the money changers in John 2:15, the word is used for Jesus upsetting or overturning the tables of the money changers when he whipped the money changers and drove them out, right? What happened to these tables? Were they just kind of shaken a little bit? No, they were really upset, right? This is the image we should have in our mind of these people's faith. Whole families are being upset in this way. The connotation is ruined, really. And so it's a serious thing that's going on that Paul says must be addressed. It's important to rebuke these people, because this kind of speech is dangerous and it can wreak havoc on the church, wreak havoc on whole families, can be split and torn apart and ruined. It can ruin local churches, the family of God. And some of us have felt this, have experienced this, right? Some of us can look back on our past and see times where we've followed the path of false teaching. We may have followed wrong-headed teachers and come to a dead end. And it's led to what? Confusion and difficulty, right? We reach that dead end. We're like, is this what Christianity is all about? Really? And some people can come to that dead end and conclude that Christianity is empty because they've seen the emptiness of the false teaching. And how destructive is that? It can ruin whole families in the church. And so it's something not to be taken lightly. God does not take the false prophets lightly. So Paul doesn't take the false teachers in the church lightly. He says they must be silenced because this is a sickness. Right? This is like a bacterial infection that could spread quickly and infect multiple families in the church, the entire church. And so it's important that Titus respond rightly, that Titus rebuke this, and that he act. And so this leads us to the wisdom of that action, the wisdom of the rebuke that Paul calls Titus to deliver. Paul actually leads Titus in the rebuke. He actually begins rebuking the Cretans himself. As he says in verse 12 through 13, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." And then he tells Titus, "Therefore, you rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." So just as the faithful stewards and elders are to be marked by a life that is faithful, right? A life of integrity, they're to be marked with certain kind of qualifications in their life, certain kind of character. And they're also to hold the truth of the doctrine, right? The faithful teaching, they're to hold that firm. So false teachers are marked by failed character, right? And false doctrine. Paul addresses both things here. He first focuses on the character of these false teachers by quoting this Cretan prophet. And then he also says that what they're teaching is Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. He addresses both and tells Titus the wisdom of rebuking these people quickly, right? And the wisdom of it might seem, we might question the wisdom of it at first when we hear how Paul is actually speaking to this congregation, right? Imagine Titus coming up to a congregation of Cretans and actually reading this letter out loud to them, right? Reading this letter to them from the Apostle Paul saying, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm a Cretan. Right? But then Paul says, well, a Cretan said it. Don't shoot the messenger, right? And it's as if Paul's saying, there's irony here, and it's as if Paul's saying, even the lying Cretan speaks truth here. I mean, you all know what Cretans are like, right? You're Cretans. You're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, right? This is the general society in which, of Cretan society, this is their Cretan character, and all the Cretans probably would have been like, yeah, we know, right? And there's irony because he says they're evil beasts, which is ironic because the Cretans boasted that their island was free of wild beasts. And yet they were the evil beasts. They were the dangerous ones. They were the treacherous ones that needed to be guarded against. And so we can imagine Titus reading this out loud, the rebuke. Is this really wise, Paul, to rebuke so sharply? But what Paul is getting at is that these false teachers in the congregation are exposed by their character, their failed character, because what they were proving by how they were ministering and the things they were saying was that they were no better than the Cretans, naturally, right? They were more Cretan than Christian. There's all kinds of puns we can keep going with this. They're more in Crete than in Christ, right? This is what we could say. This is what Paul's trying to prove here. And he's proving it by a Cretan. They would have to accept this. The proof was in the pudding, right? In verse 11, it says, they were teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They weren't just teaching what they believed. Maybe they did believe this thing, but they also were doing it to enrich themselves for their own gain, whether that be riches or status or both, right? They were out for themselves, just like a Cretan, typical Cretan, right? Polybius, a historian, says, so much, in fact, do sordid love of gain and lust for wealth prevail among them that the Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful. And Cicero said, the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. So when Paul quotes this, everyone would have heard it and said, yeah, we know. And Paul is exposing the false teachers by their lives, saying you're acting more like a Cretan than a Christian. And this is one way that we are to recognize false teachers in the church. Sometimes the speech is deceptive, but we can also look at their lives, right? Their lives communicate something. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. So a poisonous tree will bear rotten, poisonous fruit. As we know that not everyone who claims to be a Christian and claims to know God actually do know God and actually believe what they're saying, right? Or saying the truth of God's word. Not everyone who uses Christian language or who preaches with a Bible in hand and a smile on their face actually are preaching the gospel or preaching about Christ, right? They could be using all kinds of Christian language. You could say Jesus 50 times in a sermon. Doesn't mean you're preaching Christianity. And so one way to recognize false teachers is to look at the life. Is there a connection between, or a disconnect between the life of a faithful steward called to follow Christ in his manner of service, in his manner of life, giving himself unto death, washing his disciples' feet, his gentleness, his kindness, right? Or are these teachers out for themselves? Are they out for themselves? And so we can see this when we look out and we see people teaching. We should be cognizant of their lives. What's their character like? Right? And this can help us when we're considering the teaching of someone who gets into the pulpit. But Paul not only addresses the false teaching or the false the failed character, he also addresses the false teaching of these people, right? He says in verse 14, he describes what they're teaching. In verse 10, he says it's the circumcision mostly that are teaching these things, which means they are Jewish in origin, Jewish Cretans, as it were. And they were teaching Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn from the truth. In chapter 9, or in chapter 3, verse 9, he describes it as foolish controversies about genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless. And so, really, like, what a paradox, right? These teachers are actually teaching the law. So in their character, they're more Cretan than Christian. They failed with regard to their character. They look nothing like Christ or what a faithful steward should look like. And yet they're promoting themselves, patting themselves on the back for keeping commandments, for keeping laws and the laws of men. Things that they have invented or others have invented, or things that are just not the substance of what they should be teaching, not the substance of the moral law of God. And so this is a paradox, right? You have on one side failed character. It's obvious these people aren't to be trusted. On the other side, they're boasting in what they've done, the commandments that they've kept. And this is kind of how false teachers are even today. Right, you look out in America, and we could probably identify certain people that we might consider false teachers, prosperity gospel types, right? Many of them, we look at their lives and you might say, they seem to maybe have disregarded really what the moral life of the Christian looks like. And yet at the same time, they will inevitably create their own list of commandments of men that they feel like they can measure up to, they can achieve. And by this, they're justified. Right? By this, they prove themselves to be true. And so Paul addresses both of these things, the failed life, the failed character, and the false teaching. And we're going to look more in depth at the false teaching next time and what they were actually teaching. But this is what we need to understand here is the wisdom of the rebuke that Paul gives. That Paul tells Titus, seeing these people in the church, the wise course of action is to stop them. And what he has in mind is a formal church discipline rebuke. Right? We know he's talking about formal church discipline because when he picks up this topic in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him." This is church discipline talk. Formal church discipline, formal rebuke coming from Titus and the elders that he appoints. And so this sickness needs to be dealt with, and the wise course is to rebuke it. And that comes in the form of a formal church discipline in this context. So let's look at the goodness of rebuke and see what we can learn from this, we can take away from this. In verse 13, we see the goodness of rebuke, right? The goal of rebuke. He says, "Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that," or "that they may be sound in the faith." So there is a purpose to it, a good purpose to it. The goal of a true rebuke is always restoration. Right? The goal of church discipline is restoration. The motivation behind a true rebuke is always love. And can we say that when we ever proceed to rebuke anyone else, that we are being motivated by love, or are we motivated by a critical spirit? The motivation is always love, so that they may be sound in the faith. And so it is a good thing. It's a good thing for faithful elders to discipline, to engage in church discipline in the local church when is necessary. We wouldn't think that a parent was a good parent if they never gave their child medicine, right? If they never gave them care, if they never disciplined them, right? Discipline doesn't look pleasant from the outside, but it is motivated by love. A parent that doesn't want to discipline their child at all is showing they don't really love their child. And so church discipline and rebuke is always for this good purpose. We see this in 1 Corinthians 5:5. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy 1:20. The same thing, it's always for a good purpose, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. He says in 1 Timothy 1:20. And here, so that they may be sound in the faith. And so, don't come to resent church discipline when we see it in the local church. This is a good thing. A church that is faithful to engage in church discipline is faithful to engage in something that's difficult, something they don't want to do. It's hard. And yet, it is something they're called to do as faithful elders, and it is something that as a church, we ought to be thankful for. And so, in applying this, I think that this passage helps us to, we ought to think about rebuke more generally as well. It causes us to think about the concept of rebuke even more generally. It's talking specifically about church discipline and the formal rebuke that Titus and the elders are called to give in this situation. But rebuke is really a part of the Christian life. It holds an important place in the Christian life and in the church, more broadly speaking. Often rebuke comes simply through faithful preaching. Comes from the pulpit. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is profitable for rebuke. It's one of the things, right? So a faithful teaching and a faithful ministering of the word is going to have an aspect of rebuke. It will. Calvin bemoaned the fact in his day that so many were so sensitive to rebuke that they could not abide faithful preaching and would often stay away from the church. And if people were sensitive in Calvin's day, I think people are a lot more sensitive in our day. How much more in our day? Calvin said that those who get angry and bitter when they're rebuked by the ministry of the word are like those who get angry with their own stomachs for hunger pains and refuse to eat. We don't need to have our ears tickled from the pulpit. We need to hear the truth spoken about ourselves so that we can repent and be made sound in the faith. That's a faithful ministry of the word when rebuke is present in the pulpit. And we ought not to become irritated by it. We don't need our ears tickled. The gospel even. The gospel comes to us as rebuke first. Right? Do you realize this? The gospel is good news, but it comes first as rebuke. The gospel proclaims, you are poor, wretched, blind, worthy of hell. You're more wicked and sinful than you ever thought. The gospel actually condemns us as Cretans. Right? It says, we are liars. We lie to ourselves about our condition. We lie to others. We're evil beasts before God's holiness. And before his righteous requirement, we're lazy gluttons. And so the gospel comes to us rebuking us in the same manner. We might think Paul was harsh with the Cretans. The gospel's no less harsh. But if we shut our ears to the rebuke of the gospel, we'll never hear the blessing. We'll never hear the goodness and the sweetness of the gospel of full forgiveness in Christ and adoption of sinners. And so rebuke is a good thing. Rebuke does not always come in this formal way of church discipline, but there's this general ministry of rebuke from the pulpit. And moreover, rebuke is not just the sole responsibility of elders. As the people of God, we are called in one sense to minister to one another faithfully the word. And that means that at times we will be called to rebuke. Right? We're to let the word of Christ dwell richly in us, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And that will mean at times rebuking, being willing to give a wise and faithful and humble rebuke, and also being willing to receive one. That's what one another ministry, faithful one another ministry, looks like in the local church. Now, Proverbs 27, 5 through 6 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So being a friend in the church means that we're willing at times to step on one another's toes and get into one another's business, right? And also, a friend will be more humble enough to receive rebuke from a friend, right? And so this is why we fellowship. This is why we gather in fellowship. This is why we barbecue together. It's not because we have nothing better to do with our time. It's because we're seeking to build real bonds of friendship within the local church so that we can know one another and therefore speak into each other's lives in truth and wisdom and gentleness and humility. We need to know something of one another if we're going to actually faithfully minister the word to one another. And so we're called to actually fellowship together in these ways, for these reasons. It's not pointless. And so in closing, I ask you, do you see the importance, the wisdom, and the goodness of rebuke, especially in the local church? And are you able to receive rebuke? Are you humble enough to receive rebuke when it is given wisely, when it's given even in a spirit of gentleness from anyone? Do you love the brethren fiercely enough to be willing to give rebuke when you know that it needs to be given? When you see a brother or sister wandering into sin or into false teaching, right? If we knew that someone was wandering down a trail where there's danger, going on a hike, and we never said anything, that's not what a friend would do. That's not loving. We would speak up. And so we may be called to this. Consider if you're called to give or to receive a rebuke. How you receive and how you give that rebuke is important. If we value the word of God, if we value our own sanctification individually and as a church, if we recognize our sinfulness and the deception of our own hearts, then we will be more prone to respond rightly to rebuke. Right? Our first response won't be defensive maneuvering or anger and resentment. It will be humble self-examination and a willingness to change and repent that we might be sound in the faith. So maybe you have known someone who has fallen under the formal rebuke of the church, like Titus was meant to give. And in these situations, maybe you've questioned the wisdom of rebuke, the wisdom of this church discipline. Does this even work? Does this ever work, Paul, you might say? Will these Cretans even listen? And I think Paul would say something like, no, they won't listen. They won't listen unless God has mercy on them, right? The same mercy that he's shown to us. And so we're faithful. We need to be faithful to rebuke, knowing that God, who had mercy on us, may have mercy on them. That rebuke of the gospel, that rebuke penetrated our hearts by the mercy of God, and it may penetrate their hearts by the mercy of God. And so we don't withhold rebuke when it is needed, or the church doesn't withhold rebuke when it is needed in the name of love. In the name of love, we need to be faithful to give it, trusting God for his mercy. May we be the kind of people who are willing to receive a rebuke and willing to give it in all wisdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, the wisdom of true biblical rebuke, Lord, the wisdom of church discipline coming from faithful elders. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word, the beauty of the gospel. May we cherish the gospel and cherish the church enough to be willing to guard it, to be willing to give rebuke when necessary. And may we be the kind of people that can receive rebuke when it is given in love by our brothers and sisters or through faithful elders. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.